And I'd like to commend the elders of the church and commend Brother McClish on the very fine work and preparation that's gone into this lectureship program. For the first year of a lectureship program, this is a large lectureship. Many times lectureships like this do not get this kind of audience and this kind of participation for several years. And you're to be commended for the hard work that you did. And I'd like to wish you well in your efforts. I express appreciation to Brother and Sister Jones for the invitation to be in their home and for being with them and enjoying some Texas hospitality. When I go back to Tennessee, I'll tell them that the people in Texas really showed hospitality, just like it's supposed to be done in the South. One thing I noticed about Texas, it seems like the nights are shorter. I don't know why that is. Another thing I noticed is that your closets here in Texas seem to shrink clothes. I don't know why that is, but the clothes seem to shrink out this way. And one of the stories on the Texas preacher is about a preacher who preached one night. He got in the car to go home with his wife. His wife asked him what he preached on. He said he preached on Samson, the strong man of the Bible, to which his wife said, "Then, darling, why did you keep talking about Tarzan during your sermon tonight?" But there are many fine Texas preachers and Texas brethren, and it's a joy to be associated and to be a part of this lectureship program. Now, the subjects that I am to deal with are as follows. Answering false doctrine. Soul sleeping, from 1 Corinthians 15:20-51. Sanctification, or the second work of grace, in 1 Corinthians 1:2. And the holy kiss, from 1 Corinthians 16:20. And will false teachers be saved, though their hearers be lost, from 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. First, the subject again is answering false doctrines. We need to say just a word about the matter of truth and doctrine and the gospel. Jesus says in John 8:32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It makes a difference what we know, what we believe, and what we live by. Jesus did not say you'll just know something, or you can know anything, or you can know the doctrine of your choice, or you can know the church of your choice. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says to those who love not the truth, "God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." Let's make sure in our life that we love truth, that we're not seeking unrighteousness, and we're not seeking the pleasures of sin, but that we are seeking to know what the truth of God is, to live it in our lives, to teach it to our family and to all that will listen. We not only read about the truth, but we also read about doctrine. Paul says in Titus 2:1, "Speak thou the things that become sound doctrine." Sound doctrine is that which is healthful doctrine, that which will make you healthy spiritually, and that which will save our souls. We are to speak the things that become sound doctrine. It does make a difference what doctrine we preach, and it makes a difference what doctrine we believe. Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 16, in the first 12 verses, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Well, at first they were a little sluggish. They thought he was talking about bread to eat. And then he talked to them, and then finally it was seen that he was talking about the leaven of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So it does make a difference what kind of doctrine we follow and what kind of doctrine we live by. There are some people that say to preachers, "Well, give us some everyday lessons, but don't speak much about doctrine." Well, they have a misunderstanding of the Bible and the teaching of Christ. The doctrine includes everything, not only the principles that we believe and hold, but also the doctrine involves how we live and how we conduct our lives. And the principles of our life are those that determine how we live day by day. Not only are we to hold a sound doctrine, but also we're to make sure we just have the gospel, the true gospel of Christ. In Galatians 1, 6 and following, Paul said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul said, I marvel. Thumazo means I stand amazed. It was something that would cause Paul to marvel. He said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now he says, which is not another. That is, it's not another of the same kind. It's not another of the true kind. It's not another. It's not a true gospel. It's a false gospel. But there be some that trouble you. And the idea of trouble means to bring doubt in a person's mind, to create doubt. There's some people that think that education is asking a bunch of questions that no one could answer, to raise a bunch of doubts and to cloud the issue so that no one can really arrive at any certain proposition or statement that they can believe and hold on to. Well, friends, do not let anyone trouble your mind. Someone sometimes say, well, we can't really tell whether or not a verb is linear, continuous action, or punctiliar, point action. Well, I've got news for you, friends. We can determine. And if a person is committing adultery in the present tense, it denotes continuous action. And we can understand that. We can know. There are people that want to trouble, they want to create doubt in someone's mind, just enough doubt so that you will not believe and understand the truth. We can know the truth. Jesus says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So do not let anyone trouble you to create doubt in your mind so you're not sure. Not only that, there are those that try to pervert the gospel. The word pervert means to turn it around and head it in the opposite direction. The idea that the world is not amenable to the law of Christ turns Christianity completely around on its head. Because if the world's not amenable to the doctrine of Christ, then how would they ever get under it in the first place? Baptism is a part of the law of Christ. But how is one going to know about baptism? If you're not going to know about it and be able to be a part of it till you get in it, then you'd have to get in the covenant, and then you would know and learn and do baptism. But that's Baptist doctrine. We can know the truth. We can know the gospel. And we ought not to turn it around and head it in the wrong direction. We need to stay with the gospel of Christ. We need to study the words of the text of the Bible, study the sentences, analyze the context, look at all that's said on a given subject, and in prayer and by the use of common sense, take the Bible and live by it, and we can die by that. Now, the first thing I'm going to talk about is soul sleeping. There are some that read 1 Corinthians 15:20 and also 1 Corinthians 15:51, where death is referred to as a sleep, and they thereby conclude that when you die, your soul is asleep in the sense that you're unconscious and you know nothing. And for all practical purposes, you've just gone out of existence. Now, when you look at the text, you'll find that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. That is, when he was raised from the dead, he was the first fruit. His resurrection was different than any other. There are other resurrections in the Bible besides Christ, but here is how Christ's resurrection is different. He was raised from the dead, never to die again. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The idea there is a comparison of death to sleep. And it is a beautiful comparison. The position of the body, often quite the same, stretched out. And the idea of the inactivity of the body suggests the idea of comparison. And the idea of rest, that suggests also a comparison between the two. But to suggest and conclude from that that therefore, when you die, that because death is referred to by analogy as a sleep, to thereby say that that means that you're unconscious, you know nothing, you go out of existence, as the materialists do, as the Seventh-day Adventists, as Jehovah's Witness, as Christadelphians, as all materialists do, is erroneous. It is a false conclusion. When you look at sleep itself, when a fellow is asleep, now he's not moving around, but he's not going out of existence. He may be dreaming. And when you're asleep, you're still alive in the sense that you are still having bodily functions and operations that are going on. So even in sleep, there is not annihilation. There is not the going out of existence. But now let's look at some scripture, because scripture harmonizes. In the book of Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we have the souls of those that were under the altar. Now, here are souls. They'd been beheaded for the cause of Christ. And they cry, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And it's given to them white robes that they should wait. Now, here we have the opening of a seal. When you open up the seals in the book of Revelation, these fellows, the Adventists, Jehovah's Witness, they want to make everything literal anyway, so there shouldn't be any trouble about talking to them about this being literal, because they think everything's literal anyway. Well, since they think that, well, here are souls under the altar. Here are souls under the altar. They're those who have been beheaded. Are they unconscious, annihilated? Do they not know what's happening? Are they unable to communicate or do anything? No. They cry, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Well, that shows they haven't gone out of existence. But someone says, "Well, I'm not like them, but I take it all figurative." Well, even if you take it figurative, a figure has to be based on an analogy that's true. And if there's no truth in that statement, then you couldn't base any kind of illustration on it. So it's true either way you go at it. The truth of the matter is that when a person dies, his spirit goes in the Hadean world. It awaits there in a disembodied state until the resurrection, at which time there is the general resurrection, and the body is raised. Of course, it's changed into a spiritual body, but it awaits the resurrection for that. In the intermediate state of the dead, the righteous are in paradise, the wicked are kept in a place of punishment until the final end. There are some that say, "Well, the spirit of man simply means the breath of man, and that when you die and breathe out your last breath, well, that's all there is to it." Well, now, it's true that pneuma, the spirit of man, can be rendered and understood as breath, but the context must determine. But to say that the spirit of man is merely and solely the breath of man is a false conclusion. Why, Peter talked about the ornaments of a meek and quiet spirit for godly women. Does a quiet spirit mean a quiet breath? That means that the woman should not snore of a night and keep her husband away. Well, that's not what it's talking about. Paul says, as he wrote to the Corinthians, that you may be cleansed from the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. How are you going to cleanse a person from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit? If a filthy spirit merely means a filthy breath, then brush your teeth with Pepsodent or use Listerine or something else to get away the bad breath. It's obvious that the spirit of man is more than just a breath of man. The spirit of man is that which survives death. There is no stone that can crush it. There is no bullet that can kill it. There is the continuous existence of the spirit. Why, to depart this life is to be with Christ under his care and keeping. And Paul said to the Philippians, it's far better to depart and be with Christ. Well, now, it'd be strange that if when you died, you just went to sleep in the sense that you went out of existence, didn't know nothing, couldn't feel nothing, had no feeling of nothing. Now, it would be strange that to depart and be with Christ would be far better. Do you mean it'd be better to leave a life of conscious existence, and then it would be better to go into a state of unconsciousness where you had no existence at all? Well, that's ridiculous. The spirit of man continues. And when the word soul, which is used in a variety of senses, but when the word soul is used by extension to include and denote that part of man which continues and survives even death, then it is conscious. My friends, we have a soul in the sense of a spirit that will survive death and live on and on. And it'll either live on and on finally in heaven or hell. And that's what every one of us need to make preparation for. Now, the second thing I want to talk about is sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. Paul writes unto the church of God, and to them who are sanctified. The word sanctify and sanctification from the form hagiazo denotes to separate, to dedicate to holy purposes. That's the idea of sanctification. We talk about someone being sanctified. To sanctify simply means to set apart, to dedicate to holy purposes. Now in the Bible, sanctification is often used to be synonymous with justification and salvation. Sometimes the idea of sanctification referring to one's entire life means the progress of living the Christian life. But there is, in the denominational world, what is known as the second blessing, the second work of grace. This is held in many Pentecostal bodies. The idea of the second blessing, the second work of grace, is this. They say, first, you are saved or justified. But later, subsequently, which means later, at some later point, might be months, years even, but later, subsequently, after you're saved, somewhere along the line you need a second blessing, a second work of grace. That's when the Holy Spirit comes down and enters into you, and you have entire sanctification. All the so-called, quote, Adamic nature is taken out of the way, and that you will from thenceforth have only good, pure feelings. You'll never be tempted again to do anything that's wrong, because now you have entire sanctification. Now that is a doctrine widespread among many Pentecostal bodies, and in some quarters, some of our brethren say just about the same thing. They say, sometimes, I heard a fellow say one time at a seminar, he said, you know, I was converted and became a Christian. And he gave the date. Then he gave another date, which was about 5 years later. But he says it wasn't a 5 years later till I really knew Jesus and he was my Lord. And I then understood and I felt the moving of the Spirit in me. And I was really then sanctified. Well, that's nothing but just plain old Pentecostalism, Holarolism. Might as well get down the mourner's bench and try to get it that way. That's what it is. Friends, when you become a Christian, when you obey the gospel, when you are saved in the sense of remission of sins, when you are justified, you're also sanctified, and that all takes place at the same time and refers to the same thing viewed from a different standpoint. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, you're washed, you're sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord and by the Holy Spirit. All right, we are washed, we're sanctified, we're justified. The idea of being saved is looked at as being washed. We're dirty, and so we're washed. Not only that, but we are justified. This is a legal word from the courts. God is the great judge. Justice must be done, and God's justice will be done. And God's justice says that here is man who is sinful. So how is the justice of God going to save this man? Through the death of Christ and obedience to the gospel and appropriating the blood of Christ to our lives, we can be justified in the court of heaven. And we are sanctified. That means we are set apart, dedicated to holy purposes, to be holy as God is holy. That's referring to salvation. All of it referring to salvation viewed from three different standpoints. Now, we can talk about the church. We understand the church is the kingdom of God. It's the temple of God. We understand that the church, the kingdom of God, the temple of God, the bride of Christ, we understand that's all the same thing viewed from a different standpoint to get the many facets of the manifold wisdom of God. And salvation is viewed like that. We are saved, we are washed, we are justified, we are sanctified. And the idea that subsequent to that, later after that somewhere, you've got to have a direct impact of the Holy Ghost to eradicate some, quote, Adamic nature, which is the figment of man's imagination. to get the point where you can be holy and no more have to worry about any evil impulses. Well, who would deny that Paul had the Holy Spirit, and who would deny that Paul was sanctified? But Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I buffet my body and brain under subjection, lest by any means, while I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. So we all need to take heed, and we all need to watch our lives. Now the next thing I want to talk about is the holy kiss in 1 Corinthians 16:20. Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation of the kiss, when people meet each other and greet each other, is very old and ancient in antiquity. As practiced in the first century, in the day and time, it was a custom. It was a custom, for example, when people visited each other and came to each other's houses, that they would wash one another's feet. It was a custom at Corinth that women, when they went out in public to make sure that no one thought that they were a prostitute or immoral, that they would wear a veil. These were customs of the time. Now, to make sure that there would be no abuse of the custom, to make sure that when brethren carried out the custom, Paul adds the word holy. He doesn't just say, you know, salute one another with a kiss, but he says holy kiss. Usually the practice was that the men kissed the men and the women kissed the women. And in the synagogues they had a partition down the middle, and the men sat on one side and the women sat on the other side. When you visit the area where Alexander Campbell preached and worked, the old church there, they originally had it separated where the men sat on one side and the women on the other side. But the holy kiss was a custom of that day and of that time. It fell into disuse, historians tell us, because when a lot of pagans were brought in, they were involved in so much immorality and there were so many problems that they abused, and the kissing got out of hand, and people decided that the custom was not as good as what it had been in times past. And at some point, the custom was discontinued. Today, our custom of greeting people is we usually say hello to them. We don't wash their feet when they come to the house. We usually probably take their coats. Today, we often greet people with a handshake. We shake hands with them, and we speak to them and ask how they are and say good day to them. These are customs. We should simply use good, honorable customs in the culture, in the day, and in the time in which we live. Now, some years ago, I knew a congregation in Nashville, Tennessee, that decided they wanted to do a lot of strange things, and I'll tell you what some of these, to me, were strange things. I was reared in the country, and we just knew to go to church and try to worship the Lord. We assembled together, and we wanted to try to follow the Bible and do what was right. These fellows, they decided they want to change everything. You know, the spirit of innovation. To bring something in, to bring something new. Once it gets going, there's no end to where that thing can finally lead to. It's that idea, we want to make a change. We'll open up the windows, let the winds of change blow in. Well, boy, they can let them blow. One guy decided on waiting on the Lord's table, they ought to change the way people dress. So he got up to wait on the Lord's table in a Mickey Mouse t-shirt. Now, I know that the clothes are not everything. But I tell you, brought up and reared in the country, you know, to have a guy up there in a Mickey Mouse t-shirt, that just looked a little strange to me. And then they had a fellow that came forward, and they thought he ought to be anointed with oil. So they ran down to the nearby drugstore and got some Johnson's baby oil and anointed that guy with oil. And they like to hug one another and kiss one another. And they just hug and kiss. And you go in there, and some of those young people, older people, somebody might just grab you right up and kiss you. And you think, my, what's going on here? They had one occasion when they were going to have a baptism, and they're getting ready to draw the curtains. And of course, they'd have people in rooms at various places They'd get up and leave in the middle of the service. They had it unstructured, so-called. That is, unplanned, unorganized. They planned to have it unplanned. They structured to have it unstructured. But anyway, that's the way they did it. They pulled back the curtains one day, getting ready for a baptism, and there was a couple of them hippies in there all locked up, kissing one another in the baptistry. And so they pulled the curtain back again. One deacon said that I'd heard people tell me things were wrong at that place, and I didn't believe it, and I went there, and everything was going great. But when they pulled back that curtain, and I saw those two down there in the baptistry kissing, said, "That was the last straw, brother." They like that kissing. Some of these young people, and some of them at some of our Christian schools, they'd go out there. They thought that was the greatest thing going. They flocked out there. Some of them were some of these poor boys and girls that no one had ever shown them any attention. No, some of them never had a date, and go in there and hear somebody grabs them up and kisses them. Oh, they like that. I went by there. My wife and I drove by that building some time back. I won't drive by just to see it. I'd already heard about it. Out there was a sign out front. It said Christian Assemblies, which was a new sign. You used to read Church of Christ. But now it says Christian Assemblies. But what really caught my eye was the angle that we were sitting in the car looking at it, right over Christian Assemblies, over the front of that building, that was carved out in concrete over the front door. It was still in concrete. Church of Christ. I guess maybe one day they might get a chisel and hammer and get up there and chisel that out, mightn't they? There are some of these people that like these kisses and these hugs. They're not doing it in the sense that it's the normal form of salutation. They're doing it to be odd, bizarre, unusual, and try to pull people into their clique and their group. And it's something that needs to be watched. In fact, they've even got various hugs and kisses. Yeah, they've even got them practiced. You get one kind of hug and a little peck on the cheek if you're kind of an outsider. I guess me and Brother Dub would get one of those. But if you're kindly interested in them, you know, well, they'll give you a little more hug and a little more kiss. But if you're really one of them, buddy, they just hug you up. And, oh, you get a big, fine hug then and a kiss. These are people that are trying to create a group. They want, by drastic change, to split churches, and they split them by the dozens. And they want to have something new, an innovation. They want to split the church and have something new. We ought to use the custom of the day and time in which we are in. Why don't people wash feet when they go visit one another anymore? It's not the custom. We don't normally do that. Now, if someone's feet needs washing, I believe most all of us would probably do it. If someone was really sick and really ill and really needed help or something, I think we'd do what ought to be done. But the idea of the washing of feet, the custom of the time, we don't practice that custom. We have good customs to show that we're hospitable and we want to be nice and kind, and we should use the customs of our day and time. So today, we have the handshake, which is a very fine custom. Now the next thing I want to talk about is, will false teachers be saved, though their hearers be lost? This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Well, friends, if we follow false doctrine, whether we teach it or follow it, listen to it and live by it. Anybody who follows false doctrine is going to be lost first, now, and always. It's just that simple. But in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking about first the foundation. He talks about Christ. Or the foundation can no man lay, and it is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Then he talks about preachers building on that foundation. They're different kind of converts. There's gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. We've seen some that are gold, and we've seen some that's wood, hay, and stubble. Those go by degrees, incidentally. Gold would withstand fire better. Goes down to wood and hay and stubble, it wouldn't last very long. Goes from things that would burn rapidly to things more impervious to fire. And that represents different kinds of converts. They're different kinds. And every man's work will be tried. Every person that builds on the foundation, the work's going to be tried. The convert's compared to a building. And it'll be tried by fire. Finally be tried and examined in the judgment. But the trial by fire is the trying of every man's faith, and some won't last. Some people say, why do we have these problems? Friend, we're going to always have problems. Every man's faith is going to be tested and tried. And we've got to be strong. God's testing and trying every one of us. Like Brother Turner's talking about this life. This life is a period of probation and testing to see whether or not the Lord's going to let us enter into heaven. We're all going to be tested and tried. And the works of the preachers will be tested and tried. Now, though the building be burned up, yet he himself can be saved. Yet so as by fire. The idea is the preacher, when he converts people, converts different kinds. Now, these may be saved, in which case the people that he converted are saved, and that's wonderful, and that's a blessing. There's a reward for that. That gets into degrees of rewards, which I think is, but that's another subject within itself. But those that are saved, that's fine, but they may be burned up. Some of the converts may not last. But the preacher himself can be saved if he does what's right. So the idea of this text is that a gospel preacher is to do his work, to take heed how he builds on the foundation. The converts may be lost, but if he does right, he himself can be saved. It's not talking about a false teacher being saved. False teacher's not going to be saved. He's going to be lost, period, point blank. But a good preacher can be saved, even though converts may be lost. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, said Peter. Preached perhaps for 120 years. What kind of response did he have? There was Noah and Mrs. Noah, and Ham and Shem and Japheth and their wives. The rest of them were swept away. Yet he was a preacher of righteousness. Someone says, well, he didn't learn to communicate very well. He didn't know how to do things. He was a preacher of righteousness. Whether it's 3,000 that respond or whether it's just your family, the obligation of the preacher is this, to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Thank you for listening.